something similar to what we hear often from the mouths of the prophets. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. This is Zechariah 1, 2 through 5. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. And so that's the introduction Zechariah gives us to his book. And we're told, supposedly, that the people repent. But then we're brought into a section of the book of Zechariah that's probably the most memorable while simultaneously being the least understandable for all of us. The rest of chapter 1 through chapter 6, Zechariah is reporting to us his dream visions. They're strange visions of horsemen and winged women, measuring tools, things like that. And the dreams are dreamlike. And by that, I mean they're weird, and they seem like they make no sense. I don't have time to get into each of these visions, but I promise you there is a way to make sense of them. They do have meaning. But the visions wrap up with one final sort of consummation vision. And this is a vision of Joshua the high priest as a symbol of the messianic ruler to come. A messianic ruler who would be not just a king, but a priest over the nation. And Zechariah ends this section with a conditional statement. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 15. And this, the vision of Joshua the high priest, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So in short, the people are saying, the exile is over. Where is our promised Messiah? Where is our peaceful kingdom? And Zechariah is responding to them by saying, what makes you think you're so ready for this Messiah and his kingdom? If you desire the peaceful kingdom, then prove it by returning to the Lord and obeying the voice of God now. Zechariah is asking them, will you become the kind of people ready to receive God's kingdom? Returning to the Lord and obeying his voice is, of course, difficult for the people to do, just as it's difficult for us to do now. So the final chapters of the book, where we'll be spending most of our time, Zechariah prophesies scenes that are meant to encourage the people and to give them hope, so that their hope for the future might fuel their obedience in the present. And that's where we come to our passage this morning. I'm going to read all of Zechariah 12, starting in verse 1, and then straight through chapter 13, verse 1. I apologize, I've been sick this week, so my voice is a little off. Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for these words in the book of Zechariah. I ask simply now that you would just help me to speak clearly and concisely. Help us all to be attentive to your word as we work through it together now. I pray that eyes would be opened, ears would be opened, hearts would be opened. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. So as we work through this passage, I want to take note of two things in particular. The first is the Lord's actions on behalf of his people. The second is the people's response. So first, the Lord acts on behalf of his people. Let's take a moment, look over the passage again, and let's note all the things that the Lord says that he will personally do. Verse 2, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering. Verse 3, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. Verse 4, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the peoples of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Verse 6, on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot. Verse 7, switching to the third person, but still the same Lord acting, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. Verse 8, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9, and on that day, switching back to first person, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And verse 10, finally, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. So if my count is right, we have the Lord doing about 9 different things in just about 10 verses. And what should this make us feel? What should this cause us to think of the Lord? Is he overbearing and controlling? Or might we feel grateful? Might we think he must have quite a passionate love for us to be willing to do so much for us? He's committed himself to his people. The Lord has sworn to protect and to deliver his people. In these verses, Zechariah is painting a picture of what it will like when the Lord does just this. What we have in verses 2 through 10 is a depiction of both what the Lord has already begun for us and what the Lord has not yet returned to complete. So just a quick aside, chapter 12 of Zechariah points forward doubly. And what I mean by that is Zechariah 12 is a prophecy about 2 distinct points in time equally. First, to the cross, and to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and then also to the second coming at the end of all things. So in Zechariah 12, from our vantage point, now after the first coming but before the second coming, we get to see a glimpse of what the Lord has already begun and what he has yet to complete. The Apostle John in the New Testament gives us some clues to help key us into the fact that this passage relates to both the first and the second comings. So first we'll look at the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John is hearkening back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 for us. And he's saying, look, here at the cross is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Zechariah says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And John says, here at the cross, the people are looking on the pierced Messiah. So there's a clear connection to the cross. But again, we see John bring back this reference to Zechariah 12:10 in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. The Apostle John brings us back again to the image of the one who's been pierced. Now, in the introduction to the book that gives us the most detailed, albeit dreadfully confusing, account of what the second coming will be like. John's helping us by clearly hyperlinking the scenes in Zechariah 12 to the events at the cross and then the events at the second coming. So with help from John, we can now start looking at the passage in Zechariah 12 through these two lenses. At his first coming on the cross, Christ did make Jerusalem a heavy stone. He did strike Israel's enemies with panic and madness. He did give salvation to the tents of Judah. It may not have looked like it. On the surface, it certainly seemed to be a humiliating defeat. But on the cross, God dealt the devil a killing blow. The piercing of Christ was also a mortal wound to Satan and to all the powers of sin and death. Israel's true enemies. Our true enemies. Speaking of the cross, the Apostle Paul confirms this for us in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At his second coming, Christ will return to finish and complete his defeat over the devil and the powers of sin in hell and death. The work begun on the cross, completed as he returns. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had been deceived, or who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Israel's enemies, Israel's true enemies, defeated, consumed by fire, and the Lord will personally do it. Defeating Israel's enemies is not all that the Lord has said he'll do in our passage. We'll look again at the last of the I wills that we highlighted earlier. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And what will be the evidence of the Spirit poured out? Brings us to our second point, the people's response. So the Lord acts, the people respond, starting in verse 10 again. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves." The evidence that the Spirit has been poured out and the people's response to the Lord's action on their behalf is that they would look to the pierced Messiah and mourn, the Messiah that they had pierced, and mourn. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." The "so that" in this verse tells us something very important for two small words. Without the Spirit poured out on the people, there is no mourning. "I will pour out my Spirit so that when they look on me, they will mourn." Without the Spirit poured out, the people will look on him whom they have pierced, and they might say, "So what?" Or maybe they'll say, "That could never be God." Or maybe he deserved it. Or maybe just, "What a good example for us." Without the Spirit, you might have any manner of response to looking upon the pierced Messiah. But with the Spirit, you look to him and you mourn. The response of mourning, the proper response, is one that only comes by the work of the Spirit. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." And again, just like the Lord's actions in the first part of our time together, we can look at this through two different lenses, through the first and the second coming. So at the first coming, Christ ascended and sent the Spirit so that his people's eyes would be opened. They would understand the suffering of Christ on their behalf. As of now, only God's people have been affected by this Spirit of grace. Only God's people see the pierced Messiah and have the proper response. But in the second coming, the Spirit will come to all the earth, and all in heaven and all under the earth, just enough so that they will see the cross for what it truly is. Their eyes will be opened to the evil that they have done, and they shall know that it was each of them who pierced the Messiah. I'm not saying the Spirit will come to indwell all peoples as he does with believers, but that the Spirit will be present to open the eyes of all people so that they can see the grave truth. Now, the passage also makes it clear that this mourning is personal. This isn't a group mourning. It's not a national event. It's not a display of a family or a group that everybody participates in. It's personal. "The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves." And you see that pattern continues and repeats. House of Nathan by itself, wives by themselves. House of Levi by itself, wives by themselves. The reason the wives are singled out in this passage is to clue us into the personal and individual nature of the mourning. Regularly in their culture, it would have been sufficient to assume that everybody in the family, particularly the wives, are doing what the father or what the husband is doing. Zechariah singles the wives out in this to tell us that he's not just representing entire families at once, but every member of the family. The mourning is personal. The mourning comes to each. God's people mourn individually over the death of the Messiah now. At the end of all things, every person to ever exist will do the same. They will personally mourn over what they have done to cause Jesus' suffering. No one will escape the grief. So let's recap a little bit. We have the Lord's actions on behalf of his people, his defeat of their enemies, and we have that in two unfolding parts. First begun at the cross, as the piercing of the Messiah also marked the mortal wounding of the devil, then finished at the second coming, when sin and death and the devil will be finally and completely ushered away. Then we have the Spirit poured out, and the mourning of the people in response, at this present time fulfilled in God's people, who have received the Spirit and look mournfully toward the cross. In the time to come, fulfilled as all people everywhere, see the crucified and pierced Messiah, and know that it was for sinners like them that he died. But why did we say Zechariah was presenting the people with this vision in the first place? It was to cause them to have hope. To cause them to have a hope that would strengthen them in their walk with the Lord here and now. The Lord's defeat over Israel's enemies is one thing. It's easy to see the hope in that, right? Complete victory, accomplished for you, not of your own doing, but by the hand of God. But where is the hope in the mourning? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On the day the people mourn, the most unimaginable act of grace and mercy will be accomplished. The people will mourn, and for their mourning they will be cleansed. A spirit of grace is poured out. Those who have received it mourn. Those who mourn are cleansed from sin and uncleanness. We have hope in the mourning when we mourn over death, the death of Christ, because our mourning testifies to the presence of the Spirit of grace in us and to the reality of our cleansing in the fountain. So take heart. Sin and death and the devil have been dealt a mortal wound. The Lord has put them to shame and will continue to do so until they're finally and completely dealt with. And if you mourn over your sin, have hope. It is the Spirit's presence in your life that brings your mourning. And it is for your mourning that you will be completely cleansed from all your sin. Hope comes with the mourning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the encouragement that we receive from your word. And we thank you for the way that you use things that seem contradictory, that in mourning we might have hope, that in the death of God on the cross we have salvation for many. And we have life. And there are many things that we don't fully understand about this, but we pray that you would give us the faith to trust in these things. We pray, Lord, that we would look forward to the future time when all of your work will be completed, when all of our enemies, sin and death and the devil, will be finally done away with, when we'll get to see you face to face. We pray that as we hope in these things, our hope would give us strength in the presence to live obedient lives for you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.